Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. The dude question tonight, is it a sin to watch curling or play hockey? If you have never been here very much, you don't know what that's about probably, but I find curling to be the product of a vast feminist conspiracy. It is the intent of trying to get a broom in men's hands, and I don't find that humorous at all. And nevertheless... hockey, I've been told by Scott Pfaff, the only guy on our staff who plays hockey, that it is not a sin to play hockey, but I would disagree with that as well. They don't have a ball, they don't have a pitcher, I don't know what you call that sport. And they roll around on the ice with skates, and I can't skate. But nevertheless, tonight we are talking about the doctrine of sin, and we are trying every week to make this as simple as possible, but as Einstein said, not simpler than they are. There are some things that are just not simple, but this is not necessarily like the doctrine of the Trinity. This is something that we can fully identify with and hopefully tonight get a better understanding of it. I would remind you tonight of Calvin's principle in the Institutes when he said that true and sound wisdom comes in two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And as we study sin tonight, what we're going to hopefully uncover in a greater detail is a knowledge about ourselves, what our deepest problems are. And really, when we look at the fall here tonight in Genesis 3, we're looking at the day that changed human history. It's a day that has affected every day since this day. And if we don't understand this day, we don't understand the world today. We see the effects of the fall all around us. You don't have to be Einstein to see the effects of the fall. You see all kinds of devastating effects of the fall. As a whole, we live on a great planet. We can hunt, we can fish, we can swim. We can enjoy this. I'm glad we're on Earth, not Pluto or other planets. If you're a vegetarian, there's berries for you to eat. There's beans. There's other things for your enjoyment and delight. The great problem is not necessarily the Earth, though the Earth is fallen as well. The problem is not the antelopes or the reindeer. The problem is human beings. We're the problem. And everywhere you look on the macro level, there is suffering, injustice, evil, death, sickness, mourning, loss, and pain. And we have done numerous things to try to control the problem. We have fought wars to kill the bad guys. Governments exist, at least in theory, to manage the lives or improve the lives of their citizens. We've tried to create better schools to help improve the inner city crime and the sin that goes on there. We've thrown money at the problems. We continue to throw our money at the problems. We try to improve medical care. We make scientific discoveries. And all of these, in many ways, are good attempts and worthwhile attempts. But they don't solve the problem entirely, because the problem cannot be solved by another human being. Our hearts are deceptive and they are wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It's a good memory verse for us. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And some think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm really not that bad of a individual. Well, that's pride, and that's the worst of all sins. You're at the front of the line. People ask me sometimes, Tony, do you believe in the doctrine of total depravity? Of course I do. This is a doctrine that says that the entirety of our being has been affected by sin. It doesn't mean we can't do some good things every now and then and that people can't do some decent acts of kindness. The doctrine of total depravity or sin, as we understand it, whatever you want to call it, radical corruption, means that our intellect has been affected, our will has been affected, our emotions are affected, our bodies are affected, the entirety, the totality of our being has been affected by the fall. And so we groan inwardly, waiting the redemption of our bodies. We long for heaven when there is the reverse of this curse that is upon us. And as a pastor, I would say that this is a personal matter for me. This is not just theory. I deal with sin every day. Everybody who comes into my office talks to me about sin, except sometimes for Amy, my assistant. She counsels me for talking to people about sin, you know? And I don't say this to make light of the situation or to call attention to them, because sometimes it's not their sin that has them in my office. It's other people's sin. And so I hear all week long about things like I was abused, I was raped, I was dumped, I was cheated on, I was betrayed, I was lied to. Every day you can ask me at the end of the week, Tony, what did you talk about this week? Sin. Sin and Jesus. That's all I got. Every week. The lady who comes in and says, I suffered another miscarriage. My former church, I went through a devastating ordeal. A guy I was trying to disciple, I was giving him books to read. We were meeting weekly. His wife had left him. He eventually committed suicide. His parents turned on me. His father blamed me. Gave me phone calls. Told me I was too young to be a pastor. This is devastating stuff. When we're dealing with sin, we need to have a good understanding of it. And hopefully tonight, we leave with a deeper appreciation for the work of Jesus. As the words of Newton goes, we are great sinners, but He is a great Savior. If you don't understand sin, you don't appreciate grace. Grace will never be amazing until sin is disgusting. If sin is not black, grace will not be beautiful. And so we look at grace tonight, or we look at sin tonight, so we can see the black backdrop of it and see the diamond of Christ who shines forth. The garden is deep. Genesis chapter 3. I fully do not understand the garden. And I don't think anybody fully understands what's going on in the garden entirely, but that does not mean we can't get the main framework of it. And so let's look here in detail about the temptation in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, the temptation. It says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He was crafty like a lefty. He was sly. He was deceptive. The serpent. You could write Revelation 12:9 in your notes. Revelation 20, verse 2, which tells us that the serpent was none other than Satan, the dragon. So the serpent is clever. He is crafty. And so we see, where in the world did the serpent come from? We're just reading along. Here's Adam and Eve. And they are happy and naked and unashamed. And all of a sudden a serpent comes along. Well, we don't know all the details about this. This is why there's a lot of mystery to Genesis 3. The Bible doesn't actually record all of the details regarding the fall of Satan. But the fall of Satan was actually the original sin. This is the original human sin in Genesis 3. We are told possibly in Isaiah 14 verse 12 about this event, if that's talking about the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14 verse 12. It had to do with pride, if that was the case. He wanted to be like God. And so here he shows up now, and he's in the field, and he is crafty. And you should be aware of this as a Christian. The evil one is crafty. He is deceptive. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book about Satan and demons. I've lost the name of it. It's not in my notes. What's the name of that book? Screwtape Letters. Yes, thank you. And in the Screwtape Letters, it is one of the most powerful books I've ever read about how once we think we have defeated Satan, he's got us where we want him. Once we think we are humble, we are in deep trouble, etc. Satan is crafty. He's a veteran. He's been around a long time. So he is waiting in the watch to tempt us as he does. And he comes to, notice verse 1, the second part, to the woman. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The first thing he does is tries to tempt her to doubt God's word. To doubt God's word. He says, Did God actually say, You should not eat of any tree? Did God say this? No, God says you can't eat of how many trees? One tree. He is manipulating. He is changing. This is what the evil one does. He tempts you not to take the Bible literally, God's word literally, at face value. So he adds one little word, any. Makes a lot of difference. And so now the lady begins to talk to the serpent. Ladies, you should not ever talk to serpents. I say this to ladies, this could happen for men, of course, as well, but sometimes ladies engage in conversations they should never be in. They get talked into things from smooth-talking serpents who may look good on the outside. You need to watch those serpents and stay away from them. You say, aren't we supposed to love people? Yes, not Satan. Stay away from him. So here comes the serpent. The lady says to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Again, she adds a word, namely touch it, into the equation. Eve here is now being deceived, of course. And we see this in the New Testament twice. The verb that's used to describe Eve was she was deceived. She is talked into something. So who are you listening to? What books are you reading? What programs are informing you? Who is whispering in your ear? That's very important. That it not be the evil one. Well, Satan gets Eve here to doubt God's word. They begin to talk about God's word, debate God's word, and then they eventually deny it altogether. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not." And what Satan is doing here is what he does for us still today. This is as old as the dust here. He is basically telling Eve, God's withholding something good from you. This is what sin does. It says you need this. That God is withholding pleasure from you. You're dissatisfied. You need to take and eat. God is withholding. God did not say, if you will do this, you will surely die. They deny God's word. And then Eve falls prey in verses 5 and 6 in her desire to please herself and to be like God. This is really the real essence of sin. Gratifying our nature, our sinful inclinations, and a desire to play God. And not submit to His authority and to His word. That's what sin is. Verse 5, watch it here. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes, notice the progression here, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I'll get to him in just a second. But now we're on the woman. You should note in your notes 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:15-17, in which John says, "Do not fall prey to the lust of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and this desire to please self." This is 1 John 2:15 and 17 in Genesis 3. We see sin, it looks good, it feels good, we want to touch it, we want to taste it, etc. She acts on these sinful desires, and she falls. Now, here's the question, after you read the end of verse 6, where is Adam at? Adam, where are you? He says. He's going to come after Adam. What is Adam doing at this point? Well, he's eating, he's sinning. What I want you to say is he's doing nothing. What is the sin of Adam here? In the New Testament, when we're talked about the sinful nature, he always says it's Adam. Adam does nothing. His sin is one of omission. He is called to love her, protect her, provide for her, oversee the garden, and he does absolutely nothing. One of the worst things a man can do is nothing. Nothing. He said nothing, he did nothing. Some men abuse people. They are harsh. They're harsh with women. They do not obey 1 Peter, which says to be gentle with women. Some men abandon. They're cowards, traitors. When my sister was 8 months pregnant, her husband left her. 40% of children tonight go to bed without a father. Remember Joe McKeever, the pastor I followed, he said that in Angola prison, no man, not one, asked for a Father's Day card. They ran out of Mother's Day cards. Many of them have been abandoned. Some men abuse, some abandon, some avoid responsibility altogether. They avoid their job, their family, everything. Fight or flight, they flight. Some men abdicate their responsibility. They pass it off onto someone else. Some abuse, some abandon, some avoid, some abdicate. And if I may be frank, some men are absolutely deplorable. They say nothing, they do nothing, they give nothing. All the while, now listen, they think they're a good guy. Do you cuss? No. Do you drink? No. You chew? No. You look at porn? No. Do you give money faithfully? No. You share the gospel? No. What do? Nothing. And you think you're a good guy. This is Adam. He does nothing. And so I would remind you men, this is our father. These are our inclinations. Our sinful nature will get us to look, to lay back and to let sin happen and to do nothing. To let people continue to get abused and sold into slavery and to orphans to exist without fathers and people to go without the gospel and to sit back and do nothing and to think we're pretty good guys. Don't fall prey to the sin of omission, because you are equally as accountable for omission as commission. Adam did not do what he was called to do. That was to protect his bride. Well, that's the temptation. Now we see the condemnation. Verse 7. The condemnation. God comes looking for these two, and he says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." We see the first thing that happens in the garden is internal conflict. There is now guilt and shame in the garden. Before, there was no guilt and shame. Look in verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." They hid themselves. They hide from God. How smart is that? As if God could not find them on the God locator. They're sowing leaves together. It's a shame. It's a shame. Sin brings shame. Brings guilt. Second thing it brings is a loss of fellowship with God. It brings separation. Look there in verse 9 to 11. "The Lord God called to the man and woman and said, 'Where are you?' They are no longer in fellowship. They are running from God. They were once in sweet communion with God. Now they want nothing to do with God." That's what sin does. It separates us from God. We don't see Him as our Father. We see Him as a mean old man, as His judge, and etc. He's coming after us. He wants to spoil our fun. We are ashamed to be in His presence. So there's separation. There is loss of fellowship. And you will notice now in verse 10, He said, He comes to Adam. You will note that Adam begins to stop saying "we" and he starts saying "I." Which shows that there's also separation now between the woman and the man. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, "He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" I want you to notice something. This is the God of the universe speaking. Notice how frank He is with Adam. Bottom line, did you eat? That's how you talk to guys, right? "Did you do what I told you to do?" No, he answers him in the text here. Verse 12, "The man said, 'It was whom?' The woman." Not much has changed since the garden, right? They still blame it on the woman. I think some guys get married just to blame it on the woman. "It was the woman," he says, "that you gave me." Now we have the blame game. Now Adam is not the sinner, he's the victim, you see. Can I get a tax deduction? Can I get a bailout? He starts blaming. It's the woman. Now, the woman, she decides to have a little blame game herself. And you'll notice she is responsible as well. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'It was whom?'" It was a serpent. Nah. This is exactly what we do with our sin. We blame it on our circumstances. We blame it on Satan. We blame it on the person we're married to. We blame it on everybody except ourselves. And it was us. So here they are guilty. Now there's eternal effects. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now we have here set up the eternal conflict of God and the evil one. And finally, ultimately, He will throw the serpent into the pit forever. Verse 15 is what theologians call the proto-euangelion. Proto, first, euangelion, gospel. The first gospel. This is the first gospel. I believe this is what God is speaking in verse 15. And He is the preacher of the first gospel. It's quite cool. This is what He says to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Offspring is singular. He is speaking, I believe, of none other than Christ Himself, who in Galatians 3 and 4 is the seed of the woman. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So Jesus will crush Satan. We are told that He does precisely that in the New Testament. He will crush the evil one. So we have here a great promise in the middle of sin. God is gracious. He has given them everything in the garden. Told them not to do one thing. And they could not keep from doing it. He doesn't leave them in their sin. He promises a Savior. But there's going to be consequences to our sin. Verse 16, we see to on down to verse 19, about four of them. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And we see here the first mark of a fallen world is pain in childbearing. Being a mother is obviously an incredible honor. Tremendous honor. I love my mother more than anybody except my wife on this earth. But there is pain in raising kids. Would you mothers agree? Even once you have them out of the womb, it's still a pain, right? Some of you got time change issues going on right now. They're all hyper. They're going to be up all night long. You got to deal with them. You're like, just wait, buddy. You're going to get two of them. I know. There's miscarriages. There's women who struggle with infertility. We experience pain. Where does this come from? It comes from the garden. That's where it comes from. That's one of the problems. The second problem is conflict with her husband. Verse 16b says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What this means is this, that there's going to come a time in which the lady does not want to follow the lead of her husband. She will want to rule over him. Look over in chapter 4, verse 7. We see the same verb used for sin in ruling over us. Chapter 4, verse 7. This is Cain and Abel. Sin wants to rule over Cain. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It is desirous for you, but you must rule over it. Sin wants to rule over you, Cain. And God is saying to Eve, you will want to rule over him. So there's going to be conflict in the marriage. Verse 17 and 18, there's going to be struggle at work, toil at work. He says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So there's going to be pain in our work. There's going to be conflict on the earth. There's going to come natural disasters on the earth. Hurricanes, etc. You read about this in Romans 8, 15 and following. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Another sign of God's grace. This is another gospel right here. An animal had to die for them to be covered. There was a sacrifice made here. There is always sacrifice in the scriptures for sin. And he hid them with garments. Verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So here we have everyone throughout history now banished from the garden. And I would argue that this is actually a sign of grace, because if they would have stayed there, they would have kept eating from this tree. But he threw them out of the garden so that they could die, and Jesus could come and save sinners. We are no longer in the garden, we are out of the garden. We have hope of returning back to the garden because of Jesus. So we didn't want to be in that garden anymore, but we will return in paradise. So that's where sin came from. That was the question. I never even threw it out, I don't think. Did I? Where did sin come from? That's what we were looking at. Any questions? All right, good. Now, second one. What is sin? My theology professor wrote a chapter in the theology book written by a Southern Baptist recently. He wrote the chapter on sin. He said he was going to use me as the poster child of total depravity. And I appreciated that comment from Dr. Norman so well. He's a man of utter humility. One of the ways to think about sin is the Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom means everything is right. All is well. But this is not the world we live in. You look at the world and we say, something has gone wrong here. It's not shalom. Heaven will be shalom. Earth is not shalom. Heaven will be no crying, no weeping, no sin, no cancer, no AIDS, no locks on the doors, no police. All will be shalom. Jesus comes as the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. He is correcting all wrongs. As far as the definition goes, I'll borrow this one from Grudem. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in these ways. Word, that is what we say, or even I would say what you type on a computer. Indeed, or motive. You see how bad sin is. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You think it's just an act, but if you just thought it, you're guilty. That is the guy who mingles around the church trying to greet the new lady who came in the singles ministry. We call it fellowship. Could be lust. And you could sin in church. Imagine that. If it is motive. You got to be careful, right? So sin is all, it works itself in various ways. It is ultimately related to God. That's why it's a deep offense. The reason sin is such an offense is because of who you are offending. The greater the person of dignity, the more serious the crime. And we are offending God when we sin. Sin never pleases God, and it always destroys the person sinning. So it's never good. Now, sin is not always breaking a law, human law. You could lie, but you're not going to jail, unless you lie under oath or some other ways. You could do all sorts of sins without breaking a law. But the way I like to think about sin in general is two parts, two categories, if you will, sins of omission and sins of commission. Omission is failing to do what we should do. This was the sin of Adam. It's the sin sometimes of many parents who do nothing when their children are growing up. They run around all over the place doing all kinds of things, going to people's homes that they don't even know who they are. Sins of omission. Sins of commission is doing what we should not do. This is the sin of Eve. Now, what are some causes of sin? That's number two there in your list, some causes of sin. Well, there are innumerable causes, reasons. I would point you to 2 Timothy chapter 3 if you really want the sewer of sin, because here we have the description of the great problems that cause our sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me hit a few of these. Verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulties. Last days, as I understand it, have been the days since Jesus. For people will be lovers of self. This is narcissism. And all you hear in the culture is you need to learn how to love yourself. We don't need to learn. We already know how to love ourselves. That's part of the problem. We need to deny ourselves. We need to love one another. You watch Oprah and it's like, you need to look at your belly button and learn how to love yourself. So this is one. Then he mentions pride. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. Down in verse 5, along with this, we are swollen, verse 4 rather, swollen to conceit. This is pride. So, I see this a lot in counseling when I talk to folks. It's like, you know, Scripture says this. And you're not obeying the Scriptures here. Well, that's your opinion. And it's like, no, this is God's opinion. Well, He's got an opinion, I got an opinion. And we start playing this, did God really say that? Start denying God's Word, doubting God's Word. That's pride. That's what sin is. Swollen to conceit. Do we see this anywhere in our culture? American Idol. That great contribution to American society. I want to throw up when I watch that show. In fact, I don't watch that show. I think you lose 1 million brain cells if you watch that show. These poor kids. I feel sorry for them. Swollen to conceit. And really the ones that hurt my feelings are the ones who are horrible. But they think they're good singers. And I pray for them. I pray that they will find meaning in life. Or I better move on. Love of money. They're lovers of money. This is a cause of a lot of sin, is it not? Greed. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So what if you have a gold card and you go to hell? Who cares, right? Hedonism. This is mentioned down in this list. These people, he says, are heartless, they're unappeasable, they're slanderous, they're without self-control. This is our culture. Let's go to Vegas and get married. What's your name? Right? Hedonism. I lived in the center of hedonism in New Orleans. Craziness. Idolatry. Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. And the one we like to worship more than any is ourselves. Romans 1 teaches this. Selfishness is a cause of sin. James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Where there is selfishness, there will be every vile practice. Sensuality, Galatians 5:19 to 21 talks about these desires of the flesh. Unbelief is a cause of sin. Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. An unbelieving heart causes us to fall away from the living God. Ignorance is a cause of sin. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. Missing the mark is how one has defined sin. Some define sin. Romans 3:23, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. Rebellion, Exodus 17 is the story of the rebellion of the people of God after He delivered them from the Red Sea and they begin to complain. We see that man has a corrupt nature. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man who was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Left to ourselves, that's where we are. Only evil continually. Now, here's a question that comes up a lot. Are all sins equal? We're looking at number three here now, the degrees of sin. Are all sins equal? Yes and no. Yes, in this sense. Legally, any one sin makes us guilty before God and worthy of punishment. That's why Jesus says, you must be perfect as your Father is perfect. And James says, if you break the law at one point, you've broken all of it. So in one sense, all sin is equal. Legally, judicially, we need a Savior because we've broken the law. But sins, I would say no in degree of sin in this sense. Some sins are worse than others in that they have more harmful consequences in our lives and in the lives of others and in terms of our relationship to God. We should not say that some sins have the same consequences as other sins, because it's simply not true. There are some that have devastating consequences. In fact, if you were interested in reading Leviticus this week, I'd be very impressed. But in Leviticus 5, it's actually a great book, talks about unintentional sins and intentional sins. Do you know you commit unintentional sins and you're guilty for those too? But we see here that the penalties required were less for God's people on unintentional sins, yet they were still sins. Further, we see sometimes Scripture speaks of degrees of seriousness, like in John 19, verse 11. We'll look at that next Sunday. When Jesus stood before Pilate, He said, He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So this reference was apparently to Judas, who had known Jesus intimately for 3 years and yet willfully betrayed Him to death. So though Pilate had authority over Jesus by virtue of his governmental office and was wrong to allow an innocent man to be condemned to death, the sin of Judas was far greater, probably because of the far greater knowledge and malice connected with it. You also see examples like those who do not provide for their family are worse than an unbeliever. Again, a degree of seriousness. And we could look at several examples. I have some, I think, there in your notes. There is a great degree of seriousness for those who teach the Bible. James 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should be teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We will be judged with greater strictness over what we teach. There is one sin in particular, I think, that has great consequences, and that is sexual sin. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20, when Paul says that we are to flee sexual immorality, and then he says this, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He's making a distinction here that sin is sexual sin has a way of disconnecting you from one another, from people. You sin against your own body. You're bringing sometimes consequences upon your body because of this sin. 1 Thessalonians 4 also talks about the distinction of this sin compared to other sins, when the author says that we are to, again, do the will of God, pursue sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality. For this reason, he says, you shall not wrong your brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And what I'm trying to say here is this. If a person, let's say, commits adultery, it doesn't affect him. It affects his wife. It affects the lady whom he was with. It affects the kids. It's going to affect his spiritual life with God. It will keep him from doing the Great Commission. It affects everything. And so, we want to be careful in saying sometimes all sin is sin. Well, in a sense it is. But there is some sin that's going to have drastic, utter, devastating consequences. So we must kill our sin. Must put it to death. The Bible also mentions that there's different levels of rewards for faithfulness in this life. This is on the positive end now. That we will be judged as believers based upon our faithfulness in this life. We should not assume that everybody's getting the same thing. That there are great levels of reward mentioned. So we see, friends, sin is nothing to play around with, is it? I am never amazed by people's sin because I believe in the doctrine of depravity. We are capable of vile things. Left to ourselves, apart from God and His grace, we are wicked. And so what do? I remember being in an interview trying to get my ordination, and my Greek professor, Dr. Ray, said, "Tony, what's your greatest fear?" I said, "My greatest fear is not finishing. Not finishing to the end. Not being faithful." He said, "Did anyone else say that in the New Testament?" I was like, "Yeah, but I can't think of it right now." I'm sure it's in there somewhere. And when in doubt, you should say Paul. Right? This is what Paul said. He said, "I beat my body to keep it under submission, lest I myself become a castaway, lest I be disqualified." He says, "I put my body under submission." This is called self-control. This is how we win over sin. By the power of God, His Spirit produces self-control in us. So it's rooted deeply in us, but through the power of Christ, we can be victorious. We can win. Number four, our sinful condition. How did Adam's sin affect us? Well, we must note, of course, that sin is deeply rooted in our nature. Jesus says this in Matthew 15, verse 19. Listen to this. "For out of the heart," notice it's the heart, "come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." There is a congruent relationship between your heart and your actions. Out of the heart, all of this stuff comes. The psalmist says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We really don't have time to look in detail at Romans 5, 12 to 21. We'll go through that book some point in the near future. But what we see is that we are either in Adam or in Christ. These are the two categories of people. Sometimes we tend to see people in one league or the other, one denomination or the other, one party or the other, one race or the other, but there's really two categories of people in Romans 5 that are those who have had the sin of Adam imputed to them or the righteousness of Jesus imputed to them. If you're in Adam, you're dead. If you're in Christ, you're alive. If you're in Adam, you're unrighteous. If you're in Christ, you've been made righteous. We're in one or the other. We do not desire or seek God left to ourselves. Romans 3, 10 to 12. Isaiah 53, verse 6. "None is righteous. No one seeks after God. And praise God, He comes looking for us." We are in need then of God's grace. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 says it perhaps as graphically as any New Testament text in a small, short section. "You were dead in your trespasses. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air. You were living in disobedience. You were consumed with the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, and with which He loved us, made us alive with Christ." So we're thankful for that "but" in the Bible. "But God, being rich in His mercy, has made us objects of His mercy and not wrath." Number five, God's common grace. God's common grace. This doctrine of common grace is often overlooked. And what this means basically is that God restrains people and society who are even unbelievers. This is His common grace. I think if there was no restraint, it would be utter anarchy, chaos. But God in His providence and grace keeps people from being as bad as they could be, yet they still by nature cannot fulfill God's standard and are in need of His saving grace. Common grace is this idea that He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's even good to those who hate Him. Common grace. And if He did not restrain some people, it would be absolutely horrific. So let me move on now because we're running out of time. I'll hit these quickly. Some sinful views of sin. I borrowed these from Driscoll in a good talk he gave on sin. And here, these are real kind of like popular ideas. You hear this all the time. This will help you as you talk to folks. Sin is just breaking the rules. Sin is more than breaking the rules. Sin is a personal assault on God. You need to understand that. It's not just doing a bad thing or wrong thing. It is offending God. It is a person, a being that you're affecting. So, this is not like the laws of society. The laws of God emanate from His character. You're offending God Himself when you sin, when I sin. Number two, you hear this idea, Jesus died for all my sins so I can sin all I want. You ever heard that? I even met a guy one time who said he doesn't need to repent of sin anymore. You need to repent of that idea, what you need to repent of. You don't need to repent to be saved. You need to repent for your fellowship daily with God. We still do sin. We hate our sin though, right? The difference in a real Christian and a non-Christian is we hate sin as Christians. I would really wonder if this guy was actually a Christian who said this. I can sin all I want. You remember what Paul said? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What was his answer? God forbid. How were we who are now made new, walk any longer in our sin? So the guy, there's one dude, he just kept committing adultery over and over and over. This is what Jesus, He died for my sin. He did not get out of the grave for you to keep committing adultery. He died and rose so you could put your sin to death, not live in that anymore. So you got to be careful with this stuff, man. There should be fruit and faithfulness in a real Christian's life. Number three, if I forget to confess one sin, this is the other extreme, before I die, I can't go to heaven. These are the people who don't believe in any type of eternal security. I used to have a friend who was a Pentecostal, and this does not represent all Pentecostals, and I love charismatics, you guys know this, but we would get into this argument, and I would bring up a scenario. What if I say a cuss word before I get in a wreck and I die? You're going to hell. Really? How do you live like that, right? This is an extreme view. Jesus died for all our sins. Judicially, legally, we're justified. We are in the process of being sanctified. So we want to avoid this extreme too. Here's another excuse we hear a lot. Well, God knows my heart. God does know your heart. That's the problem. Your heart is wicked. Your life, listen, is a total reflection of your heart. You can't just sin and say, well, I have a good heart. It doesn't work. That's very convenient, isn't it? Oh man, I sin all the time over here. I was doing this, I've been caught up in this, but I got a good heart. No, you don't. No, you don't. We're told in Proverbs that the heart is the wellspring of life. It is where life emanates from. You need a good heart. I need a good heart. Another thing you hear often in culture is sin is fun and I don't want to have a boring life. Let me ask you, people who are genuinely Christians, is sin fun? Yes and no, right? What about that? I know what you're thinking. We do think it is fun. We do, and even Hebrews 11 says there are fleeting pleasures of sin. It may be fun for a moment, but a real Christian hates sin. Do you really think you can go to a club, just do whatever you want to do, and say, man, that's fun? It's not fun. Sleep with somebody else's wife, is that fun? It's not fun. When we're involved in it, when we get enticed, we are deceived into thinking it is. It's not. That's the lie of the serpent. God is withholding something from you. You need to partake. Stop listening to that preacher. Stop talking and listen about holiness. Just go partake. Next thing we hear, it's not a sin if no one gets hurt. I hear this one all the time, sometimes from singles. Well, no one gets hurt. We're just sleeping together. We love each other. We're going to get married, but we're not married yet, but we're living together. We're not getting hurt. Yeah, it's separating you from God. And people are getting hurt. Next thing you hear, it's only a sin if you get caught. That's what the kids think sometimes. Only a sin if, that's what I used to think. Secret sin does worse than you think. Sometimes when a guy comes in and he's with his wife, as I counsel with couples, I will get right to the issue of sexual sin. And he doesn't even bring it up, and he's sometimes confused as to why I bring it up. We were supposed to talk about managing our finances. No, I want to know if you've been looking at porn more than 2 times a week. Well, what's that have to do with everything? It has everything to do with everything. Your sin affects you with your spouse. You know that? And even if you think she does not know it or he does not know it, they know it. There is a coldness, there is a distance in sin with people. It breaks fellowship. And so, if you think, man, I'm not getting caught, it's secret. No, it's affecting you. This is a big deal. This is why I ask our staff every week, they turn in an accountability sheet with 10 questions. And these are issues that I want to make sure we are pursuing holiness. Because we owe it to our church, number one. Actually, to our God, number one. And to you, as leaders. That who we are in private is consistent with who we are in public. So, even if we don't get caught, it's still sin, it's still serious. Everyone else is doing it. Or that's how we do it in our culture. This is another idea. This was the New Orleans sentiment. I was just raised in New Orleans. You need to move to Hattiesburg. Making everything a sin issue. This is the other extreme I would caution some of you against. And it comes out of a good intent, I think. But some Christians sometimes want to make everything a sin issue. They have no verses. But sometimes it's not a sin issue, it's a conscience issue. And we need to be very careful about matters that are gray and are up for debate, about putting that over people, because that is really the essence of legalism, to make your conscience a rule on people. If it's clear in the Scripture that it's sin, we totally agree with that. But sometimes these matters aren't sin issues. Sometimes it's a difference of opinion, sometimes it's a difference of conscience. And you do need to obey your conscience. And that is another matter for another day that we should talk about. But let me move to number 4 here. What are some wrong responses to sin? Minimizing sin, to say it's no big deal. This week I preached in South Carolina. I flew up on Tuesday. They put me in a hotel. I had 2 restaurants within walking distance. One was Outback, and one was Hooters. You've been there? I hope not. My friend called. Actually, I called him because I did not want to be alone. I said, Nathan, let's go eat. He said, where do you want to go eat? I was like, well, I got 2 restaurants here. One, I can lose my life in ministry and end up a statistic, or we can go to Outback and get some Alice Springs chicken. Let's do Alice Springs chicken. What do you say? And so here we are. Now, we could minimize this. Oh, they have great chicken fingers. Please. You are not going there for the chicken fingers. We all know this. Right? If you go anywhere for chicken, go to Zaxby's. Go to Zaxby's. There's no temptation there. Next. Thinking, I'm the exception to the rule. Man, we do this a lot. Well, I know this is sin for everybody except me. You don't understand my situation. I know I shouldn't live with my boyfriend or girlfriend, but... And here we go. The guy screams at his wife. Dude, you can't scream at your wife. Well, I know that's what 1 Peter says, but I'm different. It gets on my nerves. No. This is Adam. Man, we are so in Adam. Blame shifting. This is sometimes with couples. This is what you saw with Adam and Eve. It's not our fault, it's someone else's fault. Here's an interesting problem, being overly merciful. I have family members who are like this. This is not me. It's not Paul Kuntz, I assure you of that. Where's he at? Are you down there? This is the person who sees everybody as a victim. And so what you end up doing sometimes, being overly merciful, and I understand this desire to be merciful, and I do want to show mercy to people, obviously. We talk about mercy ministries here. But we don't want to empower people to do more sin. And sometimes that is the problem. And I see this sometimes with ladies who date guys who need fixed because they're merciful. And they think, oh, he's pretty hot. If I could be with him, I can fix him up, get him over to the church, etc. And you can't clean up this dude until Jesus gets a hold of him. And so sometimes they have a good intent, but it doesn't turn out well. I've seen this in my own family's life. Next, changing the subjects. Kids learn this very early on when you confront them with their sin. Automatically, they start looking around. There's birds, there's trees, calling your attention to all of those things. Partial confessions. This happens a lot in accountability groups. We tell just enough to make people think we're transparent and vulnerable. Or if they come into me, the guy says, I did this, and I know that's probably the tip of the iceberg. There's going to be another session in which everything is exposed. Having worldly sorrow, this is just feeling bad for the consequences of my sin, but not the actual sin. And you need to be careful of this. I need to be careful of this. We need to feel sorrow for our sin, not just what it does. This is when people just make a general confession of their sin. We make excuses. They are innumerable. It's my genes, not my pants, my genes, my genetics, my culture. I grew up rich. I grew up poor. And so for the rest of my life, I can do this. No. And some of these are factors, of course. I would never want to minimize those factors, but we are still held accountable for our lives. Some people deny sin altogether. And so they tell us to be a good person, dwell on what is good, not what is bad. And so they deny depravity. They overlook sin. And what they end up doing is denying their need for Jesus. And they do not understand the greatness of God's grace. They can't sing Amazing Grace with a tear because they don't understand what a wretch they are. So if you deny sin, you don't appreciate grace. How does God respond to sin? Four quick ways. I'll hit them quickly here. God judges sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. God judges sin. I said that this morning. He judged our sin as believers in Jesus on the cross. He will judge unbeliever sin forever in eternal torment. God would not be holy or good if he did not judge sin. We want a just God. We don't want an unjust God. Secondly, God teaches us about sin. This too is an act of his grace. God has revealed to us in his word what sin is. This is a wonderful gift God has done. Even in the garden, he is teaching Adam and Eve about their sin and what the problem is. So God teaches us about sin. Number three, God provides Jesus as the sin bearer. God pursues us in our sin. We love him because he first loved us. He covers us who are shameful in the garments of Jesus. We stand dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. He provides Jesus as the sin bearer. And finally, God offers the grace of repentance. The grace of repentance. We are told in Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So let me conclude with this word before you wrap everything up and put it in your Bible. The right response to sin is always complete repentance. Always repentance. Your sin will kill you. It will kill other people. My sin will kill me. It will kill other people. We live in a constant state of seeking cleansing and forgiveness and wholeness.